Would you open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? We're going to read verses 1 through 34, but we're going to teach verses 12 through 34. There'll be an important reference point that we'll make to the first 11 verses, so that's why I think we should read it as well. The truth about Christ's resurrection is powerful, not just because he rose from the dead as he said he would, and as other scriptures told us he would from the Old Testament forward. And we're going to learn about some of that today. It's really cool. But what is also so powerful about that is he promises that for all who believe and put their trust in him, he promises to you a resurrection like his. That's what is so amazingly and wonderfully powerful. That means that he will give us a new body, one that will last forever. And as a 64-year-old, that's sounding better and better and better. A body that will forever be beyond the reach of sorrow. A body that will forever be beyond the reach of pain and cancer and disease and depression and miscarriages and death of all sorts, whether it be young or old. Even more wonderfully, the resurrection life that Christ promises us will mean that neither our perfected souls, so our souls will be perfected on that great day, nor our eternally new bodies will desire to sin anymore. My biggest problems in my life are not what others have done to me. It's not what my government does. It's not what my spouse does or doesn't do. My greatest problems in life are rooted in my sinful disobedience to the Lord. Bad stuff would happen even if I'm obeying him. Listen, I not only don't do a great job following Jesus without anyone else interfering. Man, somebody sins against me, my obedience level sinks even worse. Because I don't respond well to your sins against me, let alone just to my efforts to try to follow the Lord. Won't it be great to be in heaven? Actually, when we get our new bodies, we're not going to be in some heavenly realm when we get those. We're going to live in the new heavens and new earth, in embodied spirits, worshiping the Lord with joy in his presence in a new heaven and a new earth. So it's just awesome. Every desire will be to love God and love our neighbor. And we will forever live in the perfect presence of the Lord in a world that has been restored and made new and no longer subject to the effects of the fall and to sin. You know, if our fallen world has so much beauty still in it, can you imagine what the new heavens and the new earth would look like? Think of your last trip to Rio Doso or to the Grand Canyon or to the Monahan Sound. I'm trying to think, is there something pretty nearby us? You know what's pretty nearby us? It's you. It's you. Sunsets would come in second. But it's you. If there's still so much beauty in an earth that's still groaning under the sin of Adam, what is the beauty going to be like when we're with him in that celestial city, that new heaven and that new earth? But, you know, as wonderful as these promises are, the Corinthian church was being horribly impacted and divided by the belief that there was no resurrection of the dead, and it was a church. Listen, that's happening. That's not just a Corinthian thing. That's happening in the United States, all over the place, in European countries, that there are people that call themselves churches yet do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ, nor the bodily resurrection of the Christian. We're going to talk about why that is so important. I would tell you this, though. Stephen Stroop, one of the guys that prayed pastoral prayers on our Good Friday service, he said something that really affected me. Do you remember if you were here, he said, "Dear Lord, please forgive us for wanting to just run and celebrate all the beauty of a resurrection and bypass the cross." It's so easy to do that, isn't it? It's so easy. Hey, can we just pay attention to the good news parts of the Bible? Can we kind of eliminate some of these darker, minor key kind of melodies in the scripture? Can we just kind of do that? And that just so affected me. Who most needs a resurrection? Just go ahead and say something. Who does?
The dead.
The dead. The dead. Guess who's going to die? Every one of us, unless Jesus comes back first. You know, sometimes it's good to have to face death in the eye, to stare death in the eye. And I think that's why God gives us some of the celebrations and the memorial type things that we do, like a Good Friday. Because God wants to help us stare death in the eye and not flinch. To be able to have a stare down with death and to be able to say, you blinked death, because you're defeated by my Savior. You know, we don't just die. We don't just believe in death because we see it. We don't just realize that there's this principle of death because we grew up watching The Lion King. There's a circle of life, and it's just death is just part of this godless circle of life where through evolutionary forces things grew and came into being, and then they would die, and it's just the natural way of life. Why is there death? It's not because of a circle of life. It's because Adam sinned as our representative. He perfectly represented every one of us in this room. He perfectly represented what we would have done. All of us would have done what Adam would have done. And that's why the Bible says that we're guilty with the guilt of Adam. And we inherited that nature. And we prove we're sinners, don't we, every day? Because we've sinned in the likeness of Adam. It's those people that know they need a resurrection. And that's why it is a shame that the Corinthian church would come and say there is no resurrection. As a church family, that they would say that there is no resurrection. So Friday night, I felt like God took me back to almost being a child in a way. So we had 7 candles that were lit. And the candles in totality represented that Christ is the light of life. He's the light of the world. And the scripture readings that were given, described his journey to the cross up until his death upon the cross. And then after each scripture was read and a pastoral prayer prayed, then progressively one light would go out with each reading, just realizing that Jesus, nothing was going to let Jesus stop him to finish the work that God sent him to do. And he was moving ever closer to his own death. You know what hit me Friday night? I didn't just see the fading away up to the crucifixion of Christ, and he gives God his spirit at the end, and he hangs his head in victory. With each candle that was being put out, I saw my life. One day at a time, my candles are going out, and so are yours. You know, I look into the young people's faces. You know, when you're young, it just is the weirdest thing. You just feel like you're going to live forever. I wish I was still young. But your candles are going out too. You are going to come to a place where you're going to have to give an account to God for what you did with Jesus. And that's why those memorials are so powerful and they can be so meaningful to us. So we don't want to bypass the cross, because what we needed Jesus to do there is why we can celebrate so much today. Right? What he did in shedding his innocent blood, being treated as though he were guilty of every sinful thought and every evil deed we've ever done. He was innocent, but he was counted as guilty so that a great exchange could be made. Our sin was put on him. His forgiveness and righteousness are put on us. What an exchange for us, right? He got the short end of the stick. He gets punished. We're set free. He's abandoned. My God, why have you forsaken me? We're adopted as sons and daughters. You're never going to hear better news than the news of Jesus and his love. Amen? Well, let's find out what's going on in this Corinthian church. We're not going to bypass the cross. We're going to embrace the cross. We're going to embrace that we all will die because of sin. And what will we do in regard to the offer God makes to us through Jesus? So the main point this morning is this, and it's in your notes. Remembering the resurrection replaces the fear of death with the hope of eternal life and empowers us to live for the glory of Christ today. So let's read the text this morning. We'll start in chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 34. Now I would remind you, brethren, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. You're going to see why he says that as we keep reading. Unless you believed in vain, and you're going to understand that better as we go through the text. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received from Christ, that he died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Most of them are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, meaning that some have died. Then he appeared to James, and then he appeared to all the apostles. And then last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And now you're going to see, why did he open chapter 15 that way? Well, here we go. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, which he's just told us, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because he testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if that is true, that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Oh, this is worse. And you're still in your sins. And then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hoped in this life only, we're of all people most to be pitied. Those but gods, right? Here we go. Here's a but God. Verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead.
Amen.
The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection to him, that God may be all and in all. Oh, Heavenly Father, please. Oh, Lord, from your heart to the hearts of the people, through the ministry of the word and the power of the Spirit, who's sufficient for this task? Lord, no preacher is. Please, would you give me grace to communicate what you inspired for the godly good of your people? Would you give your people grace to understand it as it was inspired by the Spirit and the glory it's to bring to God? the godly good and joy it's to bring to them, and the hope it's to bring to those who we go and meet with today. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So remember, the main point is remembering the resurrection. This is an active spiritual discipline. It's part of preaching the gospel to ourselves. Remembering the resurrection replaces the fear of death with the hope. Hope biblically is a certainty. With the certain hope of eternal life, and empowers us to live for the glory of God. So Paul first outlines, okay, you want to have a resurrectionless Christ. You want to believe in a dead Christ. Well, let's talk about that, because let's see where that gets you. Only a few years have passed since Paul planted the Corinthian church, and he planted it as a gospel-centered church, and it included the resurrection as a foundational part of that gospel. That's why he says what he said in verses 1 through 11. This was not new news to the Corinthians. This wasn't just the first time they've heard that. They had been hearing that. They heard it when they were first born as a church, and periodically they were supposed to keep hearing it, but other voices are now apparently speaking louder than the gospel. And he didn't just, did you notice, he didn't just present it as theology, but he presented it as history. So we got to be careful when we're talking to people about the story of the Bible, because just in our culture, what does story mean? I think we could have some fun with the words and be able to talk about, well, story, well, hang on, his story. This is not just a theological book, it's a historical record of what took place. Have you ever heard of somebody charged with a crime and you thought, there's no way, it's so hard for me to believe they did that. And then on the news, you see there was a video that caught them doing it. And now there was this witness that turned what you once believed into a different kind of belief. And that's what God wants to do in blessing us with the fresh reminder of the resurrection, that we would believe afresh that he's risen. And there were multiple witnesses to it. But pressure to conform to the culture is always working on us and always fighting against us. The culture believed that the body was corrupt. It was less than noble. It was evil. It was essentially the body was a prison that the good thing of the spirit was inhabiting, and it had to escape the body. So since the body didn't really matter, it didn't matter how you abused it. And with that in mind, you may as well get to, you know, have as much pleasure as you can while you have it. You're going to see why Paul spoke so many ways. If you're visiting with us today, we're actually going through the book of 1 Corinthians, but we're in chapter 4 in our verse-by-verse study. I just thought, let's stay in Corinthians for Resurrection Sunday. But if you'll keep coming back, you're going to see, man, this book holds together so tightly, because you start seeing the core problems as to why the Corinthian church was such a mess. They got away from the gospel. They got away from the centrality of Christ. So as we study Corinthians, we're going to see how bad theology was bringing such damage to their relationships in the church and to their witness in the world. So they're saying the resurrection body is not a good thing. Why would their spirits want to enter back into a second prison? You see how they're thinking? Man, we can't wait to let our spirit be released into some cosmic, I don't know, jellyfish spiritual. I don't know. A jellyfish has a body. I know, but I just can't picture what is attractive about that. A spirit existence. No body, just spirit. Or the Bible story of a bodily resurrection. It's the best. It's the best. So let's keep going. So the resurrection body, that's what they're seeing. And so now Paul's going to say, okay, well, listen, you can't take little bits and pieces of Christianity and make it your own and call it Christianity. Get out your scissors and cut out what you don't like. Cut out what you're afraid of having to kind of have to stand up for in the culture, because the people saying, you believe in a bodily... Well, that's novel. That's innocent. But what a fool you are. So they had to stand up against that stuff. So Paul corrects the doctrine by helping them realize they just can't take bits and pieces and cut out parts of their Bible without the whole thing falling down. especially if you're going to attack the foundations. And the resurrection is a foundation. What happens to a house when the foundation fails? The house comes tumbling down. So Paul says, okay, here we go. If you don't believe in resurrections, then Jesus is still dead too. You got to be consistent with your theology. No resurrection for you. There was no resurrection for Jesus. He's still in the grave. And if he's still in the grave, then our preaching is in vain. The word vain means empty or hollow. I don't know if you've been to Carlsbad Caverns or some place where you're able to maybe have a little bit of privacy and you were able to just blah, 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 blah. You would do it in a much cooler way than I would. Any illustration I do, I think my boys are so glad they're grown up and left the home. They don't have to just go, oh, here he goes again. Think Charlie Brown's teacher. Wah, 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 wah. That's all that the preaching was, if Jesus is still dead in the grave. And what's so sad about that, you guys? The risen Christ is actually experienced in the preaching of his word. One of the things we prayed in the prayer room this morning was that not only would, you know, the 500 witnesses were a powerful historical evidence that he really had raised, right? But wouldn't it, you know, we get to be witnesses as well now, not with our eyes, but with the word and the spirit. Jesus is walking these aisles right now. He's among us right now. If you're understanding this, if you're amening this, if you're pondering this, if you want to know more about this, it's because the risen Jesus is with us. We're not just preaching a book about him. We're preaching this book in his presence. That's what makes it so powerful and life-changing. But Paul says, if he's dead, then it's just philosophies and good works and try harder. One theologian put it this way: if Christ is risen, nothing else matters. And if Christ is not risen, nothing else matters, including preaching. Verse 15, he says, not only that, we're all misrepresenting God. If we're telling the world that Jesus rose and he hadn't, then we're blaspheming God. We're telling a lie about God. So there's another problem. Are you willing to do that? Are you going that far to say, God, you're a liar? Throughout the Old Testament canon, there is scripture after scripture, imagery after imagery of a risen Savior, but we don't believe it, thus you're a liar. Isn't that funny how that works? Just because we don't believe, then everyone else in the universe is wrong. Man, boy, the patience of God, huh? To put up with our stuff. Paul says, let's stop preaching. Let's stop worshiping. Let's stop sending missionaries. Man, we'd get to the cafeterias on Easter way earlier if we didn't have all this other stuff. You know, this false doctrine, of a resurrection, resurrectionless Christ, all it leaves you with is a salvationless spirituality. You want to talk to people. People will say, I'm spiritual. I like to think of myself as spiritual. What good is spirituality if there's no salvation in it? Verse 17, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You no longer have a saving object of your faith. Your faith is just faith and faith. And that will never save you. Your self-manufactured faith can never save you. You wouldn't really want it to. It's exactly opposite of what the resurrection promises, but this is probably the biggest thing in this list of what falls apart if Jesus hasn't been risen. And it's in verse 17, if Christ is not raised, then you're still dead in your sins. Well, wait, I thought he died on the cross for my sins. Well, remember, the gospel is, listen, the crucifixion and the resurrection are two sides of the salvation coin. You can't just have a one-sided coin. It'd be worthless, right? It'd be worthless. The coin has to be embossed on both sides, and the salvation coin is embossed on both sides. Paul puts it this way in Romans 4:25, who, speaking of Jesus, was delivered up for our trespasses, there we have the cross, and raised for our justification. This is exactly the opposite. The being still dead in our sins. It's exactly the opposite of what the resurrection promises us. The resurrection is our perfect once and for all proof that God accepted the sacrifice that Christ paid for our sins. His sacrifice was victoriously sufficient. So let's go back to their town as much as we could try to imagine it. Can you imagine? Here, you've been a follower of Jesus and you're shook up about the one that you had given your all for. You've seen him now die as a curse on a cross, and you're trying to figure this out and wondering what's happened, and the world seems so out of control, and my heart has never been more broken, and you're hiding in your house. And then comes Silent Saturday. Tragedy on Friday. Silence on Saturday. And one of the things that I think is eating the people up in the silence is, did he forgive me or not? How can I know? I see a man die. I remember there was a Passover lamb. We have a history of the shedding of blood. I remember that. But how do I know that his blood paid for my sin and forgave me and gives me a right standing, a forgiven standing with God? How do I know? And the silence of Saturday just lingers on. That's a horrible place to be, isn't it? And I don't know if there's maybe some of you here today that sometimes you have your own silent Saturdays because you've sinned in a way that you never even thought you would do. You went further than, sin took you further than you ever thought it would take you. It kept you there longer than you wanted to stay. And now you're going, was that a step too far? So what a difference Sunday makes, doesn't it? He burst forth from the dead. And what is it telling us? It's not just a power trip, though it is. Life coming out of death, that's powerful. It's the greatest power. But it's also a proclamation that the Father accepted the sacrifice of his Son. Amen. It's finished. Now the Father is just echoing it, yes! It's finished. Death is defeated. New life has come. As my son has come out of the grave, it's the inauguration of a new creation. Well, if you're not going to say it, I'm going to say it. Amen. Oh my God, how we needed that. And that's what Jesus was doing. That's what Jesus was doing. It was the gift of righteousness. Now, because the salvation is proven, it was accepted. The price was paid, and now his righteousness can be reckoned to us. I'm not going to take time to read it now, but take some time and read John Bunyan's quote about what a difference it made to him when he was really believing that he was declared righteous because of Christ's work on the cross and because of what the declaration of the resurrection meant for him to be justified. Take a peek at that later. I think it'll bless your heart. It'll bless your heart. Verses 18 and 19 is the implications for those who've passed away. So I've been thinking of all the people that I love that have died. I just tried, Lord, I just want to walk down this pathway with this Corinthian lie. One of my great hopes, I talked to you about my dad. One of my great hopes is to see his big camel eyes again. My family hails from Damascus, Syria, and Dad had camel eyes. I can't wait to see my mom. The last thing I had, she was in the hospital and she wasn't speaking to me anymore. And the last thing that happened was saying goodbye to her, Mom, I love you. I just didn't want to leave anything on the playing field, right? I want to communicate everything I can about how much I care and how thankful I am for all that she did in loving me. And you know, she couldn't speak. She looked at me. She smiled. I can't wait to see that glorified face. She'd put her faith and trust in Christ. My dad had put his faith and trust in Christ. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, isn't that just a sweet part of one of the things we hope for that's just stolen from us? And then Paul says, if in Christ we hope in this life only, We are of all people most to be pitied. You've heard that phrase that Jesus was either a liar or a lunatic, or he was the Lord. If he didn't raise from the dead and he said he would, what are you doing following him? He's a liar. Or he's a lunatic. And what a pity. You're giving your life to follow a lunatic. That you're paying these prices. That you're laying down your life for others. That you're self-sacrificing. What a pity it is that you have to live in a world where there will never be justice for evil. Our judicial system tries, but it's not even touching the tip of the iceberg, is it? Because our depravity is so huge. I'm all for our justice system, and it tries hard, but it can't bring final justice. Is it one of the things we hope for? And especially for those of you who've been abused and mistreated and crimes committed against, and there wasn't a justice on this side of heaven, is it one of the things that you have peace about, is that there will be justice from God himself if it wasn't done here on earth. But if you don't believe he rose, what a pity. And you're pitiful. Now, but God, right? Let's go. So the second part of this is the promise of believing in the risen Christ. And that's in verses 20 through 28. So now Paul reinforces that Christ is risen. And he paints a wonderful picture of the promise that he gives us that we will rise too. And so let's dig in. Now, there's going to be some language in here. I'm going to try to go through this as quickly as I can. Sometimes this is where the hard work has to come in when we study the Bible and preaching the Bible, of just saying, okay, now what did it mean? What did this whole thing about first fruits, what did it mean to Jesus and Paul and the people Paul was speaking to at the time, but what did it mean just throughout the canon of Scripture? And I think that's going to really help us today to be able to better understand this. So Paul says, Christ is risen. And then he talks about him being something called the first fruits. Now, listen, I can be a really lazy Bible reader. And when I come to stuff like that in my morning devotions or evening devotions or something, there's so many times I just skip. Are you a skipper when you read your Bible? I just skip, trying to, you know. And praise God. I think God makes the Bible a little bit like Velcro. That I don't get everything out of it at any given point. But so what do I try to pay attention to is just what's stuck. Just what's stuck. But I don't want to be a lazy Bible reader either. And I would probably tend to skip over this first fruits thing. So let's talk about that. Because it's going to be key to you understanding the rock solid guarantee that you will be raised with a resurrection like Christ. It's rock solid. It's rock solid. So he makes a big deal about first fruits. Well, the message of first fruits started at creation, actually. This is stuff that just, you know what? I'll just tell you. I was just learning this in the last few weeks. I've never seen this before. It started in creation in the book of Genesis. And it happened to fall on the third day. Pretty interesting, isn't it? Third day. And what happened on the third day? God brought forth the first fruits of creation. And there's something he wanted us to learn from that. So it's in your notes, Genesis 1. We're going to read this part, 11 through 13. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed. I have to sometimes go, wait, didn't I just read that? Well, he's repeating himself. So verse 12, the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, And there was evening, and there was morning the third day. Guys, I don't think there's any accidents about this. I don't think there's any accident that when Paul in verses 1 through 11 highlighted on the third day he was raised from the dead as the first fruits, not of creation like in Genesis, he's the first fruits of a new creation. So let's dig a little bit deeper. So there's repetition, and what the repetition is all about is the fruit reproduces according to its kind. The fruit has the seed for the coming generation within it. What the fruit is like is what the seed will be like. What happens to the fruit happens to the seed. So be starting to just think in advance a little bit about this. We talk a lot about being in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. When we were saved, that's exactly what happened. It wasn't just a contract to where I'm separate from Christ, but I'm just believing in him, and I'm hoping that maybe I can live good enough life that he'll remember me when I die and he'll bring me to heaven. It's not this separation. It's a union. That's why we eat and drink at communion. It's why we baptize and the water and the body become one. They become one in essence. Two things become one. The body, the cup and the bread become one inside of us. That's the great news about being a Christian. It's not me just trying to please someone outside of myself. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. He's in us to do his work through us. And so start getting the sense of this first fruits. That seed is in the fruit. Whatever happens to the fruit happens to the seed. The first fruit is who? Jesus. So whatever his future is, whatever his standing with the Father is, that's our future too. That's our standing too. I've never seen this before. Now, and then you probably are going, I need to talk to the elders about maybe Billy should go to Bible college. I just had not seen this before. Just amazing how from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible's telling us one gospel story, isn't it? It's telling us one gospel story. It's wanting us to understand something here. So Jesus is the first fruits of a new creation. And that's what's going to happen here. But now, okay, and here's another thing. When you have time, go back and look at Leviticus 23. So it's another place where we can start seeing the redemptive storyline flow through the Bible with this concept of first fruits. So just fast. So in Leviticus 33, you're going to see the Passover and the blood that was shed for the angel of death to pass over the people of God, right? So there's the blood of the lamb. And then it goes into the Feast of First Fruits. Interestingly enough, that Jesus died on Passover, and it says on the day after the Sabbath is when the first fruits were presented to God. That's interesting. Sunday. The day Jesus, the first fruit of a new creation, was resurrected. So you start to see, wow, it's like the Old Testament's talking about Jesus. Yes, it is. It's talking about Jesus. And so here's the first fruits. And so they're presented to God. And what they're doing right there, they're bringing it to the priest. And the seed, remember how Jesus said, unless a seed falls to the ground and dies, it won't bear fruit. Well, the seed that they planted for their harvest, they put the seed in, and they're watching. And here comes the first fruit. Here comes the first fruit. That means this is going to grow. And so they take a gathering of the sheaves of the wheat, and they bring that to the priest, and they present it in thankfulness to the Lord, because something that was dead is now bearing fruit. It's now being raised up, and it is the guarantee that the rest of the harvest is going to come into. You starting to hear some Great Commission stuff here? You starting to hear, oh my goodness. So then, this just gets, I just had to this morning. I was just giggling in the room. Thank you, Lord. Thanks for making this so clear for us, Lord. Because then, you keep reading Leviticus 33, you're going to get to the Feast of Pentecost. Well, what's the Feast of Pentecost? 50 days later, on a Sunday, They're having this new festival, another festival, and now a lot of the harvest has come in. And so they're bringing that with thankfulness to the Lord. The first signs of a coming harvest on Pentecost in the Old Testament. Sound familiar? What happened on Pentecost, 50 days after Christ? Spirit fell. How many got saved? 3,000. Because it was the promise that as the fruit, so the seed. God will bring to himself all those who are to be saved. It's guaranteed. It's guaranteed. And what happens to the fruit will happen to the seed. Jesus didn't ask us to go to the cross. He did that for us. But he gives us all the future beyond that, doesn't he? And that's the promise, that with the first fruit, the resurrection, right? With his resurrection is the guarantee that you'll be resurrected too. You'll be resurrected too. But you're only, see, here's what I get concerned about. You're only going to see that as valuable if you occasionally have to look into the face of death. That's why we have the cross. Is this here because, oh, this is nice art. This is nice decorating. No, this is a reminder that my days are numbered by the Lord. I deserve to die a sinner's death and be punished for every sin I've committed in thinking and motive and action. But God was rich in mercy. And he died the death I deserved and gives me an eternal life that I don't deserve. So sometimes it's important to revisit that you're going to die. And can you stare death in the face knowing, rock solid, you can do the worst you can to me, death. Nothing's going to keep me down. And it has nothing to do with my good works or my feelings or my effort. My Savior promised that he would finish the work that he began in my life. And as he was raised from the dead, so too will I be. It's just such a sweet, sweet thing. And so you'll see then there's this contrast between Adam and Christ. I'm going to let you do some studying there. Adam was first fruits too. He was the first fruits of death. And so don't you see the picture? All who are in Adam, if you don't turn in Jesus Christ, all of us start into this world in Adam. He was our perfect representative. And so all who are in Adam at their death will receive the judgment of death. And it's an eternal death. But nothing, you'll be judged by the fruit. You are still in Adam. You didn't turn to Christ. But Christ is the resurrection of first fruits. He's a resurrection unto life. Question, are you in Adam today? I mean, it's a crazy question. If you died today, and you could, I was telling our guys recently, there was a time in the recent past, I had a dream about dying. It's one of the best things that could have happened to me because this chapter has become more dear to me than it's ever been before. You know what freaked me out about that? I told a friend about that dream. You know what the friend said? Dude. It's never a good thing if somebody says, dude. I dreamt you died too.
Mama.
It got to me. I'm so thankful for brothers who help renew my mind in the word and my, isn't it great? You don't have to fear death. How do I handle that? How do you handle that? How do you handle if you have to go to the doctor this week and it's cancer? What do you do with that? Well, God gives us what to do. Run to the first fruits risen on the third day, who guaranteed life everlasting for you. And you can stare death in the eye. And you won't blink, and he will. So that's that part of the story. So let's go down to the end of it, because there's a power this gives to us. The resurrected Christ gives us a power to live in a different way. One thing before you, oh gosh, hang on, how are we doing here? Oh, wow. Okay, the kids workers are working all day today, so it would be great if you ended early. um, One last promise is in there. Please read it. Jesus promises that God says that he must reign until all this is done. So whoever wins the election in November ain't stopping nothing. He must reign. He's going to bring his purposes to pass. He's going to save all those who would be saved. He's going to save them. He's going to strengthen us. He's going to make us witnesses in the darkness, lights in the darkness. And then it says, and then it kind of just unpacks. After it's all done, after the last soul has been saved, then here comes the second coming of Jesus, and the dead in Christ, what, shall rise. Those who are alive and remain shall be caught up with the Lord. They're going to receive their new resurrected bodies too. And Jesus is going to present the kingdom to the Father. And the last part of it says, and God will be in all. And what does it say? Read it. That God may be all in all. That doesn't mean like, did we turn pantheistic or something? No, it means this. It means there won't be even a hint of sin anymore. There won't be a hint of Satan. There won't be a hint of drug abuse or cancer or abortion. There won't be a hint of divorce and spousal abuse and child molestation. There won't be a hint of Satan and his lies, because God will be all and in all. And we'll be there with him. We'll be there with him. So what about today? Does this have anything to do with today? And that's this last point in verses 29 through 34. But if you notice, he puts it into, I broke it into like a, I'm sorry I do this. He breaks it into a statement about the sacraments, interesting, a statement about suffering, and a statement about sanctification. And all of it has to do with believing in the resurrection and the beauty of the resurrection. First he says, what about this baptism thing? And when we read that, your mind just went, woo, 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 what in the world is that about? What are we doing for those who are baptized on behalf of the dead or on account of the dead? And guys, they're, I don't know, Alan and Kristen would probably be better to talk to about this. I think I found some 20-ish arguments about what it means. So here's Billy Reyes, graduate of Mexico State University. He's going to try to tell you what it means. Here's what I think it means in the context of the scriptures. Why would you as a church have these special sacraments that you do, communion and baptism, if Jesus is still dead? Why are you being baptized on behalf of a dead guy? That makes absolutely no sense. That's foolish. I mean, think of even the imagery of baptism, right? We come into the world as sinners. We come into the water, dead in sin and transgression. As we're standing there, we're testifying that we have become followers of Jesus, and his cross was my cross, and his death was my death. And then what do? We're buried in the waters of baptism. So I guess if... I'm sorry, I'm just a knucklehead. So I guess if we're going to do the imagery, if Jesus hasn't rose, we're going to have very few baptismal candidates, because essentially what we're going to do is get in the water. Sorry. I just blew bubbles. It's laughable. Isn't it a wonderful thing when someone gets baptized? Because we're experiencing afresh that he reigns, and he's saving people, and he's the first fruits from the dead, and he guarantees new life for all who put their faith and trust in him. And one of the greatest joys of baptizing somebody, oh, it's bringing them out fast. It's bringing them out, especially with a kid. Sometimes it's like, wah! Bringing them out, because there's new life he gives us. Amen. So there's a power. The sacraments aren't powerful in themselves. They represent what he is and who he is and what he does for us. Same with communion. Why would we? Our faith is nurtured by communion. Our faith is nurtured by baptism, but it is all dependent upon a Savior who died and rose, right? So praise God for our sacraments. God wants to nurture our faith in them because he is risen. How about suffering? Listen to Paul's question, verse 30. Why are we in danger every hour? If there's no resurrection, I die every day, he says. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I'm fought with beasts at Ephesus? Oh, I wish I could go into that. If I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, and tomorrow we die. Why am I killing myself? Pouring myself out, preaching and pastoring and planting churches and enduring all manner of persecutions, suffering hardship and shipwreck and being beaten and being stoned? Why? And isn't the resurrection of Christ our hope in suffering? It's our hope in suffering. Because the risen Christ already is indwelling me. The risen Christ has already made me alive. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, is in me. And it's sustaining me. And you know what happens to a Christian who's going through suffering, whether it's persecution or just the suffering of the world? We shine even brighter as lights in the darkness. We know that the worst thing that can happen to us, Eric, isn't there a song that we sing that the worst thing that can happen to us if we die is that we go more quickly home? Isn't there? Eric's looking at me like this. Eric's looking at me going, what is it?
Christ our glory.
Can you say it right? What does the verse say? Alan, can you say, what does the verse say? The worst that can happen just shortens our journey and hastens us home. But there's this love element in that, guys. God didn't call us to suffer with a focus on ourselves and just, I'm just going to hang here with you, Jesus. I'm just going to wait it out. I know you're going to come again. Paul's talking about having such a guarantee about an eternal future that was given to him by love. We're supposed to love while we're suffering. It's one of the hallmarks of being a Christian because it's supernatural. So there's this, the power to suffer well. And so the sufferings have meaning and worth, and they offer people a glimpse into Jesus that they would have never had if your life was just like theirs. I mean, are there people that really notice much difference in your life? A resurrection life should be a difference, and that's how this all ends. Eric, go ahead and come on up. Eric's going, oh my gosh, I'm coming up 10 minutes before 12. Unless my watch stopped. Oh, yes! 12 minutes before 12, Eric Schmaltz. And the church said,
amen.
Yeah, biggest amen of the day. The last part here is that he gives us power to change, power to be sanctified. I think there's a real word here for parents. Verse 33, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Moms and dads, how have you taught that? Can I tell you what this ding-dong dad taught it, how he taught it? Because I didn't, again, I'm so thankful for God's patience because I just didn't know my Bible very well. And so... here's about what I did with that. Bad company corrupts good morals. He goes finished. And he says, he gets pretty serious. He says, wake up from your drunken stupor as it is right, and you do not go on sinning, because apparently there's sin involved even in having that philosophy and we're giving it to somebody else. Paul's wanting him to see that theology has implications. If you're visiting with us, we try to have sound doctrine. You're going to hear a lot of doctrine here. But doctrine was meant by God to be living doctrine. It's meant to make you spiritually healthy. But bad doctrine has implications, especially if they're saying there's no resurrection. You remember they were getting drunk at communion. You see how Corinthians holds together going, oh my goodness, I didn't connect the drifting from the gospel of getting drunk at communion. Yeah. The cross is nullified when there's no resurrection. So why shouldn't they just use religion to pursue their own selfish gains? So who are the people that Paul is saying is the bad company? This is what I did you ever tell your kids this? Essentially, sons, don't drink smoke, lust. I heard a guitar. I thought you guys were going to do country music all of a sudden because it sounds like a country song. Don't drink, smoke, lust, cuss, or chew, and does anyone fill in the blank? And don't hang out with girls who do. Christian parents, we can do way better than that. That's not the big problem. That's a problem. We want to teach them to be careful of who they're hanging out with. The bad company are those with bad theology. They're not gospel-centered. I know you hear us say, don't forsake the gathering of the saints. Why is that? Well, because the world is calling us to every other activity in the universe. And so many of those activities, there's going to be horrible theology. If there's any theology, it won't be godly, it won't be God-honored and Christ-centered and cross-centered. And I would just say, parents, immerse your kids in and around people and under teaching where they're brought back to the gospel again and again and again. Because it's the life everlasting. It'll gird up their hearts and be able to resist temptation. Not just good efforts to say no to the peer pressure they're facing. These were people who didn't believe in the resurrection. That's the bad company. So be careful with that, moms and dads. And I would never say, oh gosh, how specific do I get? I'm going to lose all the early moments if I keep going. Lord, did I say this or not? I couldn't find a way. One of my sons was a baseball, they all played ball and stuff, but one of my sons was a baseball player, and he was good enough to, you know, plan travel teams, and man, I would look at a travel team schedule, and if he really got into it, it was half the year of not being in church on Sundays. I want my sons involved in the world to be lights in the darkness. I want them playing ball for the glory of the Lord. I want them in music, and I want them in all these activities. I want them out there to shine as bright lights for Christ, but they're only going to shine as bright as their root system is developed. And it was so hard to say, Josh, I'm sorry, buddy. I'll go out in the backyard with you. We'll go to the batting cage. I'll do everything I possibly can. I'll try to get some private coaching for you. We'll do all that kind of stuff, but not at the expense of your slipping into a life in which you're filled with bad company. Because they're not gospel preachers. They're not gospel speakers. There's no overflow of gospel joy. I wanted my boys to go invade those areas. But to invade those areas, they've got to receive it. So I don't know that we've ever described bad company like that. Here's the last thing. Paul goes on to say, we're not citizens of this world, right? We live differently. And can I tell you a quick story about my grandfather's Jiddo? Jiddo is Arabic for grandfather, so I called him Jiddo. And it was really something to go visit him. They lived in Los Angeles because you walked out of Los Angeles and into Damascus. It was the coolest thing. I mean, the artwork. I have some stuff in my office. I should have brought it out. It was something. And now that I'm looking back, I'm realizing, you know, they tried to be good citizens of the United States, but you could tell where home really was. By everything around them, by everything they did. My grandfather used to say, son, Billy, terrible Arabic accent, but he would say, oh, let me tell you about the old country. And he would cry. I want my life to be like that about Jesus. This isn't our home. And I want there to be some night and day difference when people encounter me, that they actually see, and I live for someone else, and that someone else actually also lives in me. And for all those reasons, we couldn't do any of that unless Christ is risen. Now let's stand up and sing like he is.